Revelation 22, verses 1 through 6. As we finish today our series of messages through systematic theology, we've gone through everything from Revelation, how God reveals himself, all the way to eschatology, end things. And the last thing to discuss in last things is heaven, and this is the last sermon in the last things of last things. It is my 99th sermon in systematic theology, and didn't quite make 100. I could split this into two and have two 15-minute ones just so I could make it an even 100, but I won't do that. Revelation 20, it's kind of cool to say 99 anyway, you know. Reminds you of that parable of the 99 that were in the fold and the one was out. Well, that other one's going to have to be lost for a while. We'll do 100 some other time. But anyway, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 6. And we read together as we did last week. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of any of the light of lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have a sure word of prophecy in your word, and that we have a sure means of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who triumphed victorious over death and hell and the grave, who brought captivity captive, who destroyed the one who kept us in bondage to the fear of death, that is the devil, and delivered us, who through fear of death were all of our lifetime subject to bondage. We are now free in him, free from the condemnation of the law, free from death, free from guilt, free from hell. And being freed from all those things, we have the assurance of everlasting life in eternal bliss with thee, where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, for the former things have passed away. So guide us as we finish out this series, and bless us, Father, as we begin the holiday season, and as we look forward to homecoming and Thanksgiving and Christmas and all the other good things that you give to us this time of year. But in all things, may we rejoice not just in the things that you've given to us and the happy holidays that we enjoy, but may we rejoice in you, the only true God, as Jesus himself said, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. There are two employees talking at their lunch break. And the first guy says, "You know, the stress of this job is just awful. It's causing me migraine headaches. I can't sleep. I just found out that I have an ulcer. My blood pressure is through the roof. And my doctor said if I don't find a less stressful job, it's only a matter of time before I have a heart attack or a stroke." And his friend said, "Well, then why don't you go find another job?" And the first guy said, "What, and give up all the great health plan here?" You know, there is, on this side of heaven, not always pleasantness and satisfaction in our work, is there? It's not always easy. It's not always fulfilling. How many times has the alarm gone off on Monday morning and you say, "Not again," right? And you just can't seem to hit that snooze button enough. Right? It's that way sometimes. Actually, you start moaning about it about this time on Sunday that you have to go back to work tomorrow, right? Work is oftentimes manifested by boredom, dissatisfaction, pressure, unfulfillment. You know, ministry can be that way as well. Anybody who's ever preached a sermon, pastored a church, taught in a seminary, taught a Sunday school class, served as an usher. Anything that you do in the church can become tedious and become boring. It can become something that is unsatisfying and unfulfilling. I just don't feel like teaching my Sunday school class today. I just don't feel like visiting others in the hospital. I just don't feel like going to that board meeting, and so on and so forth. The Christian life is beset at times with temptations and frustrations and boredom and dissatisfaction. Apathy can set in. We go through the motions. We lose our drive. We lose our zeal, whether it's in witnessing to a neighbor, remaining honest in business, faithful in marriage, whether it's preaching a sermon devoted to prayer or whatever it is that you're doing to serve God. But be of good cheer. It will not always be this way when it comes to our work. We won't always have that roller coaster ride where at one point, usually it starts at about 5 o'clock on Friday, we reach a high, and then about 7 o'clock on Monday morning, we're at the nadir of our existence. We won't always have that roller coaster ride, not only in our lives in terms of work, but also in ministry. In heaven, we will be serving God. We'll be working there as well. But our service will be joyful and exciting, free from tedium and free from dissatisfaction. The first thing we want to note then today is that there's going to be service in heaven, and that service will be fulfilling. Verse 3 tells us there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, his slaves, will serve him. We don't necessarily like the word slave in our society, but that's what we are. We are slaves to God. And God, having bought us and owns us, we serve him. But we serve him in joy. We serve him in satisfaction. Not always in this life, but certainly in that life, we will be serving him. And in that life, in the next life, in the age to come, the service will be joyful and satisfying. As I mentioned last week, heaven will not be halos and harps. We're not going to be floating around on clouds, right? Eating Milky Way bars or whatever. No, not Milky Way. Three Musketeers, you know, the ones that float. You know, you see those kinds of commercials on TV and they're kind of silly. But anyway, it's not going to be like that. There's going to be plenty to do because heaven will be a place of service. Well, what are we going to be doing? Scripture gives us several hints, though last week we just speculated to a great degree, right? But I think some of the speculation is accurate. But verse 5 tells us that there's going to be no lamp, no light. God's going to illumine us, and we will reign forever and ever. That implies authority in a governmental structure, right? You can look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, if we want to go back and take a look at that passage. And we'll look at a couple more as well, as long as we're kind of going through the scriptures here. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration," that is in the new heaven and the new earth, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." If you go look at chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, you'll find here in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, starting about verse 14, you know the story without going into all the details. A master goes away on a long journey and he gives some of his servants some money. He gives one 5 talents, he gives one 2 talents, he gives another one 1 talent. And when he comes back, the one who has been given 5 talents, we find there that he gets 5 talents more. And he gets interest, he invests the money, and then when the master comes back, he's able to give him a profit on his investment. And his master says to him in verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." We find the same thing with the guy who had 2 talents. He also gains 2 more. And in verse 23, the same thing. "I will put you in charge of many things." All of this implies administrative duties. A further indication of what we will do in heaven in terms of serving God can be found in the Exodus, back in the book of Exodus. When Israel was in slavery in Egypt, they left Egypt for the rest of the promised land. They found rest from Egypt, from slavery, and they found rest in the promised land where there was peace and contentment. When Israel left slavery in Egypt for the rest of the promised land under Moses and Joshua, they didn't cease all their physical labor. On the contrary, rather their labor was done in joy and in freedom and in peace. If you recall from Hebrews chapter 4, this entering of rest by Israel, going from slavery to the promised land, is a type of our pilgrimage. It looks forward to our pilgrimage. We now are going through the wilderness, as it were, but we're also headed towards rest. So in other words, then, Israel leaving slavery, going through the wilderness to the promised land is a picture of our life. We are bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taken from slavery. We go through this life until we reach our rest. When Israel did that in the Old Testament, they left slavery under Pharaoh, who they served in bondage, who served a hard taskmaster, and then they served a loving and gracious God. No longer did they serve under the lash, but in freedom and in contentment. No longer did they work only to have the fruit of their labor taken away from them, but now they could enjoy the fruit of their labor in contentment and peace. Remember, too, heaven is a city, as we mentioned last week, implying an active and thriving civilization. So again, as we speculated last week, in heaven there's going to be art and music and literature and architecture and schools and worship and construction and commerce. And we're going to be able to serve God in all those capacities, all for the glory of God, as we do now, but without the roller coaster of satisfaction, dissatisfaction, contentment, and discontent. Of course, there will be some things that we won't do in heaven. There won't be any hospitals, so we won't have any doctors, we won't have any nurses. We won't need any locksmiths, we won't drive ambulances, we won't manufacture weapons. But we will, I think, serve in many manifold ordinary ways, but without boredom, sore feet, or stiff backs. Our service will be joyful because of the confines of sin being removed. So we're looking forward to a time in which the work that we perform now will be sanctified completely, so that when in heaven we work, we will be doing so in joy and in freedom in the rest that God has provided for us. Though it's not mentioned specifically in our text, I want you to note something else about heaven. I want you to note from this, at least chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, that we're going to be looking forward and do look forward to rewards in heaven. I don't know if you've ever read George Orwell's book, Animal Farm. Animal Farm is a lesser known work by Orwell. It's lesser known. It's one of his major works, but it's lesser known than 1984. I think Animal Farm is actually very poignant. It's actually better. You can sit down and read it in just a couple of hours, and it's a great book. But in Animal Farm, what takes place is it's actually a parody, as it were. It's a satire. It's a parable, actually, or an allegory. That's the better word. It's an allegory of communism. And of course, the evil capitalist is the farmer who runs this farm, and he's got all these animals. He's got pigs, he's got dogs, he's got horses, he's got sheep, he's got ducks, and so on and so forth. And anyway, this guy is evil. I mean, all he does is get drunk, and when he comes home, he beats the animals. So the animals all get together under the leadership of a couple of pigs. One's name is Napoleon, and one's name is Snowball. And they all come together, and they decide that they're going to rebel against the farmer, the capitalist, and they're all going to start their own governmental structure. And what they're going to do is they're going to set up a system of government where everybody gives according to their ability, and they take according to their need. So they run the farmer off, and the pigs, being the smartest animals, they are the ones who take over in terms of governmental leadership. They set up all sorts of rules. I think there's 7 commandments instead of 10. And the 7 commandments are: anything that has to do with people, we despise. So animals will not walk on 2 legs. And animals will not wear clothes. And animals will not sleep in beds. And animals will not drink alcohol or whatever the case might be. Anything that smacks of the old system, we don't want anything to do with human beings. Animals are free to serve each other in peace and contentment. Well, as time goes on, the pigs begin to shift the rules. And the other animals, not being as smart, don't recognize what's going on. And the pigs then begin to make the system fit what they want, merely to inflate their own egos, to give themselves more power, to give themselves more comfort. And the next thing you know, by the end of the book, they're walking on 2 legs, or they're wearing clothes, and they're going down to the tavern and playing poker and drinking beer with all of the men that they supposedly despise. And the point of the story is, this is what communism actually is. Communism does not bring freedom to everybody. What it does is it gives some privileges and enslaves everybody else. Well, anyway, this is sort of the difficulty of being in the world as a Christian. We're kind of like, and I don't know if this is going to be offensive or not, but take it in the right spirit, we're kind of like pigs in Animal Farm. We become Christians. We say, oh, yes, I'm sold out for Jesus Christ, and I'm going to serve him. But the next thing you know is we're kind of melting right in with the status quo And in many ways, our lives can virtually be indistinguishable from the world around us. We seek temporal comfort. We seek earthly treasure as our chief goal. We need to be careful, friends, that as Christians, we do not sell our birthright for a bowl of pottage, like Esau did. For those who remain firm and faithful, however, for those who persevere in the faith, there are promised eternal rewards waiting for us in heaven. Now, I know, friends, every one of us is imperfect, and the flesh gets to each and every one of us at times, and we can lose sight of our heavenly rewards, but we need to keep our eyes on them. Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, but not to me only, but to everyone who loves his appearing." We find throughout the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:58 is another example where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And he's looking forward, of course, to the resurrection body. Of course, that is the greatest, perhaps, reward, or one of the greatest rewards we're going to have, is that resurrection body, never to decay, never to die again. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being beset by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the glory that was before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God." Always looking forward to rewards. Always looking towards the end game. Always looking towards the finish line, because that's where we reach glory. That's where we reach our inheritance. That's where we reach our gifts. That's where we reach our rewards. We already noted, too, the parable of the talents. Because of the good service of those two slaves with the 5 talents and the 2 talents, they wind up being rewarded with authority and positions of blessing in heaven, in the kingdom. Every once in a while, I'll get a pizza at Papa John's. I like Papa John's pizza. It's not the best pizza I ever had, but it's pretty good. I like it. If you buy X number of pizzas, you wind up with X number of reward points. And I think once you get to 25 reward points, they give you a free pizza. Now, it's not really free, because you actually paid for that pizza when you bought the other pizzas, and the free one is actually already factored into the cost of the other pizzas, but it's kind of nice to get one you don't have to pay for when you go pick it up, right? So you buy all these pizzas and you get 25 reward points. You go there and say, "Hey, I get a free one." They give you a free pizza. It's kind of cool to be able to do that, right? What's the point? What is Papa John's telling you by doing that? Don't buy your pizza anywhere else, because Papa John's gives you a free one. That's the incentive. Right? The incentive is if you buy your pizza from us, then we give rewards to you. Isn't that what God is saying to us? Don't serve this world. Don't work up reward points here, because here moth and dust corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But in heaven, moth and dust don't corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. What a terrible investment to buy your, quote unquote, to buy your pizza here on earth when God has free ones for you in heaven. Please follow the illustration I'm being. It's a metaphor. You know, there are those who say, to want rewards out of service to God, if you're serving God just to obtain rewards, that's selfish. To want rewards is the wrong motive. We shouldn't be so shallow and materialistic. We should want God for God's sake. There's a certain amount of truth to that, but there's also some responses that I'd like to make to that attitude, because I've heard that kind of thing before. If it's selfish to want rewards, then why does God offer them? I mean, that's the first question that comes to my mind. And also, yes, God himself is a reward, and he is our chief reward. But why is it any less selfish to want to see God than it is to want the crown of righteousness? What do you want to go to heaven for? Because I want God. Isn't it selfish to want God then? Isn't it just as selfish to want God as it is to want the crown of righteousness? Thirdly, would anyone worship God if there was no benefit in it? I realize, and again, I think it goes by as why God, look, I'm giving you the free pizza. The earth doesn't. My rewards are up here. It's a good thing to serve me. I'm offering you incentive. That's why be there steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your work is not in vain in the Lord. You're not serving God for nothing. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15:58. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. That's the whole point of the story of Jacob and Esau. What in the world are you doing working for a bowl of soup when God has glory for you? You gave it up. Jacob gets it now. You know, God offers incentive to serve him. Who would serve God if the end result were the same for me as it was for somebody who doesn't serve him? What would be the point of serving God if we all wind up in hell anyway? Or if we all wind up in the same boat? Our faith would be meaningless if there were no distinctions in the end results. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That principle is just as true if there are no rewards as it is for if there's no resurrection. Not only that, we're commanded to lay up treasure in heaven. We're commanded to seek God's rewards. Wouldn't it be sin not to do so? And finally, God wants us in heaven, and he wants to reward us. And the very God that we're supposed to want for only wanting God for his own sake, that's the very same God who says, I want to give you rewards. In other words, part of God's nature is being generous and giving. I want to give you these rewards. So if we want God for God's sake, you also want the God who's giving you the rewards. You can't escape wanting God for the rewards because our God is a reward-giving God. If that makes any sense to you, if you can follow my train of thought there. How can we want God for his own sake without wanting the great gifts and generosity that is a very part of his nature? I have here, I'll get to that in just a little bit. I'm a little bit ahead of myself. I want to use an illustration from when Sue and I were living in Oak Park, Illinois. There was a woman in our apartment building, the one that we managed. Her name was Mrs. Osborne, and she was probably 82 years old, 83 years old, in poor health. And she was on the second floor, and one day she called me on the phone. She said, Dave, can you come over and clean up my trash because a cat or something got into her trash and tore it up and was all over her back deck leading, you know, the staircase. And that was part of my job, so I said, sure, I'll come over and be happy to. So I went on over. I started cleaning the thing up, and she opened up the door, and she handed me $2, $2 bills. Now, here's a woman who's on, you know, Medicare and doesn't have any income, and she's poor as a church mouse. And she offered me that $2 and said, Mrs. Osborne, you don't have to give me that money. I said, I'm not doing this for that money. It's part of my job. I'm happy to do it for you. And she said, no, I want you to take it. And I said, please, you don't need to give that to me. It's okay. And she says, no, I want you to take it. You helped me. I didn't want to, but I took it. She needed that $2 a lot more than I needed that $2. Why did I take it? Because it blessed her. It didn't really help me at all. But it made her feel good because Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So she was blessed by that. Well, friends, don't you think that if Mrs. Osborne was happy to give me $2, how much more is our great God happy to give gifts to his children? Do you think God rejoices to give gifts to us? Absolutely he does. It's part of his nature. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7 or 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. God says, I just want to pour it upon you. I want you to have it all. Now, I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel here. This is not prosperity, salvation, or anything like that at all. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is we have a generous God who says, come to me for the very best that creation can offer, or the world can offer, or that, figuratively speaking, the very best that can possibly be attained. Because it comes from my generous right hand. Jesus says, tells a parable in Luke 14, a parable about the feast, and he invites all these people. I can't come, guy just bought a yoke of oxen. I can't come, just got married. I can't come because I, you know, who knows what I got to do. And he becomes angry and he sends out, okay, go out and bring in the crippled and the lame and the blind and bring them in to the kingdom. That's the parable, of course, as the picture of a wedding feast. Well, we still haven't filled up the house. Well, then you go out the highways and the byways and you compel people to come in. Why did Jesus say that God is like that? Because God is generous. That's one lesson. Part of the lesson is the Jewish leadership obviously rejected the invitation. But also a secondary point that you can make is God wants to give good gifts. He wants us to rejoice in him and all that he has for us. And we might not receive it all in this life. We certainly don't. But we are promised it for the next. Don't you want it? We should. God wants us in heaven. And he wants to reward us. He has invited us to enter his delights. And it would be an insult not to take the rewards that he offers his children as incentive to pursue the kingdom and not the things of this world. I have here a portion of a book. I've mentioned it several times throughout the last few weeks by a man named Harry Blamires. Knowing the Truth About Heaven and Hell is the name of the book. I would encourage you all to read this book. It's really outstanding. It's not an expository book. He doesn't go through and exegete scripture so much. It's sort of a, I don't want to use the word philosophical look at heaven and hell, but in a sense it is. What he's doing is he's saying hell and heaven make sense because, and he's not so much going through all the passages of scripture that talk about hell and heaven. He's merely talking about the concepts being, in reality, things that make perfect sense if you think about it. Anyway, he writes this in his book, and it's a little lengthy, but I want to read the whole thing. He says, "Now you may say to yourself, ah, yes, God may love me as a young man loves his bride-to-be, but alas, I cannot pretend to feel for him any such overpowering passion. I know I ought to love him as a bride loves a bridegroom, but if I am honest, that is quite beyond me," end quote. And isn't that true of all of us? None of us love God as much as he loves us. Then let us pursue the analogy of the earthly lovers a little further. Suppose one of them, say the bride-to-be, is not quite so sure as her love as her future partner that she can indeed match his love with her love. Suppose she has qualms, quote, "He seems to adore me. He thinks I'm more wonderful and beautiful than I really am. I can't live up to it. I should not go to the altar with him unless I can answer his overwhelming love with a matching devotion." I do not cite such an instance in order to advise a young girl to rush into marriage with doubts in her mind about the wisdom of doing so. But if there were a bride-to-be thinking like that, and she determined to go through with the wedding nevertheless, you could not call her selfish. Yes, you might call her imprudent or rash. You might call her unwisely unselfish or even heroically unselfish. But you could not call her behavior selfish. God's love for us is prior to any love we may have for him. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," our Lord said to his disciples in John 15:16. And the Apostle John declared here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Illogical as it may seem to us, God actually wants us in his kingdom. And it is not a matter of wanting more recruits as the ambitious party leader wants to add ever more names to his list of supporters. Disproportionate as it may seem to us, God actually wants us for ourselves, for what we are. We may be as incapable of feeling love for God as we are of understanding why he should bother to love us. But if we go forward in the Christian life in faith, listening to the promise held out of the kingdom of heaven, though we may be accused by the world of rashness, we cannot be charged with selfishness. In wanting heaven, we want for ourselves what God wants for us. That is a magnificent passage from this book, which I would encourage you all to read. There's nothing wrong with wanting what God wants you to have. To not want what God tells you to pursue is sin. But this does lead us to our last point. Talked about service in heaven, rewards in heaven. Let's talk a little bit about the presence of God. Back in our text, Revelation chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Look what we see here. Revelation 22, 4 and 5. "They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." As we just noted, we look forward to rewards. But in our desire to receive them, we must not forget about the one who gives them. It's like little children at Christmas. When you've got children at Christmas time, you all know the story. Mom and Dad do not exist on Christmas morning. Toys exist. You know, presents exist, right? You ever see the movie A Christmas Story? "Oh boy, that's mine! Oh boy, that's mine!" And then he opens up the thing that's got clothes in it, and he throws that aside and he picks up the truck, you know. He doesn't care about the clothes, all he cares about is the toys. But we can be like that. You know, children become excited about the gifts and they forget about the parents who bought the stuff, right? Or we often think of all the cool people we're going to see in heaven. Oh man, Abraham, Moses, and David. Hey David, tell us about how you killed Goliath. Well, that's pretty cool. That's my favorite story, you know, or whatever. Paul and Martin Luther and other people throughout history, the people of the great names of the faith. You can go through all of the scriptures and pick out your favorite Bible character, the great heroes of the faith, the men and women that the book of Hebrews chapter 11 talk about. Pick one. And you want to sit down and say, I could just spend eternity with you, right? You know, we think like that. But stop and think about it. We often forget about, oh yeah, by the way, Jesus is going to be there. He's the one who made it all possible. I think that's a mark of the limitations that we talked about last week. We tend to think of heaven in terms of what we are most familiar with or understand, you know? So we tend to think in terms of, I can't wait to see the other mortals that are there, but we forget about Jesus Christ, who actually paved the way and made it possible for us to enter. Oh yeah, by the way, I guess I better go knock on Jesus' door today and see how he's doing. But that's sort of a mark of our limitations. We tend to think of heaven in terms of what we find most familiar or understand the most. Yes, I know we know God and we trust him and we pray to him and he dwells in us. But there is so much about him that is foreign to us and we don't understand this side of glory. And as we noted a moment ago, we don't love God as we ought because we are hindered by sin, which still taints our desires. So our desires are never as pure as they should be. But I think it's also true that children don't love their parents as much as parents love their children. And we can be thankful that God loves us more than we love him, despite our lame and halting devotion. Because you see, in the final analysis, we don't enter heaven because we love God. We enter heaven because God loves us. Of course, that's no excuse not to love God as we ought. We're all fallen, none of us ever will, and as long as we are in a fleshly body on this earth, as long as we are this side of glory, we are not going to love God like we should. So it's not an excuse, you know, to we're still sinful, and it's still a deficiency in our character to not love God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our might. Nor is it an excuse to not strive to love him more. We should strive to love him more each day, spending time with him in prayer and thanksgiving and praise and contemplating his goodness to us. But this does help put this in better perspective. Our love for God will never be what it should be in this life. And if getting into God's presence were dependent on my loving God as I should and as he deserves, I'd never get there. But God's love for you is beyond any limit. And on the positive side, when we stop to contemplate that God loves us despite our halting and incomplete love, it has the effect of making us love him more. So in a left-handed way, when you think about how much we should love God and how much he loves us, it warms our heart to give him a deeper love than we had just 30 seconds earlier. And then, once we meditate on God's love for us and train our minds and our thoughts to turn to God and heavenward, we'll find that our love for him will grow and blossom. And our greatest desire will be to see our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we do, the other blessings of heaven will pale in significance, and then we shall love him as we should. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 465. Number 465.